Why? Have you ever asked that question before? Why? Do your kids ever ask that question? Why? Do your coworkers ever ask that question? Why? I think almost all of us know that if we ask why, the why of something, we can kind of get to the root of the problem, the nub of what we're considering at a certain time. And kids, they're masters at this question. Why? I don't know at what age kids start to do this, but it seems that it's a natural question that's kind of knit into the heart of humanity. It asks this question, why? So when you ask a child to do something, you hear this question, either from a position of genuine curiosity or from a position of rebellion. Why do we have to sit at the table when we eat? Why do we have to wash our hands after we use the bathroom? Why can't I stick this in the electrical outlet? You know, why do we have to put air in the tires first before we ride our bikes? You know, it seems like every corner that you turn, if you're around children especially, you hear that question all the time. But we ask that question in our hearts oftentimes too. Why do we ask the question, why? Is it good to ask the question, why, when we think about various things? Well, yes, it is. And it's because that we were made to live in a certain way. The things are ordered in a certain way for certain reasons. And it's good and right to ask that question, why? To have that curiosity, why things go the way that they go. We were made to know the source and reason why certain things are the way that they are. This doesn't mean that we will always know exactly how everything works, but if we know the one who set everything up and that what we are called to do, we can move forward with confidence, knowing that the heart of the one who ordered things a certain way is good and right and true. You might think that the question why is primarily a scientific question based in humanism, a post-enlightenment thing, but no, friends, why is not first and foremost a scientific question, but a theological question. This is why we're considering the why of the church today in the text, and Paul is getting to the why of the church. The why of why a local church should function in a certain way. And when we read these, we're considering this from 1 Timothy chapter 3 for the last number of weeks, and as you read this, you might think, Is the Apostle Paul just kind of a control freak? Just trying to tell everybody what to do, not trusting the people that gather together in a local church to have the right kind of intuition, to know the right kind of things to do, and just figure out how to live together by themselves? You know, why should we structure ourselves as a local church in the way that the Apostle Paul tells us that we should in this letter? Why should we live the way that he instructs us to live together? And what's the secret to the Christian life? And Paul addresses all these questions in the text that we're considering this morning. So go ahead and turn open to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, we'll be considering verses 14 through 16. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Well, here's the big idea of the text. If you're taking notes, go ahead and write this down. The big idea is this: the reason that we let God's word shape the church is because the church belongs to God, and it's a visible display of his gospel. The reason that we let God's word shape how we live together in the context of a local church is because the church belongs to God, and because the church is a visible display of God's gospel. So here's the outline. 3 points. It matters how we live together. It matters how we live together. Number 2, because of what the church is. It matters how we live together because of what the church is, and also, number three, because there is a secret to the Christian life. And I'll just get the secret out of the way. Jesus Christ. It's the normal Sunday school answer, but it's in the text, okay? We'll get there. You'll see it in the text. But that's the outline, okay? Number one, it matters how we live because of what the church is and because there is a secret to the Christian life, Jesus Christ. And it's my prayer that God would bear the fruit of unity from his word that can only come from the hope of the glory of Christ in us as a local church. So number one, it matters how we live. Look at verse 14 through 15 again. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. What would happen in our society if you took away all of the traffic laws? What would happen if you took away the traffic laws? You'd have cars that were going down the wrong way of the street and the wrong side of the street. There'd be no consequences for reckless driving. How would you be able to turn at a busy intersection if there wasn't a stoplight or a stop sign? It would be chaos. Everyone would be out for themselves. Some people would be nice. I don't want to be too harsh. Some people would be nice. They'd let a few people go in front of them first. But I imagine that most people on the road would be serving their own interests. And even with the laws that we do have for traffic laws in our society, a lot of times people still are serving mostly their own interests as they try to get from point A to point B. So in the church, Paul's aim here is that God's word through him as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ should shape how a church is structured. There's a certain structure for how a church ought to be shaped in the New Testament. And Paul has in mind the local church, not just the universal, invisible church here, but the local church. Local churches, they are not social clubs that are called to be controlled by a certain clique of people, the pastor, the women's group, or an old deacon board controlling essentially what everything happens in a church because it's just doing the things that they like. Paul is undercutting all of that by outlining how a church ought to live together. A local church isn't ruled by the subjective opinions of men, and not by the people who give the most money, not by various committees or cliques, but the church is ruled by the word of God. And we want to pursue a philosophy in our church, or a methodology, a living together, a practice in our life together as a church that comes from the Bible. So we want the Bible to tell us how we live together as a local church. And you can see that. Paul, he's being delayed here, that he wants to come to them, but until he can come to them, he's writing to them so that they can know how they ought to live together in the context of a local church. This isn't something that he can just wait until he gets there to tell them to do. This is so important that if Paul, in the process of trying to come to the church in Ephesus, that if he dies in the process, this is something that he wants them to know before he gets there. It's that important. So I wonder if you've considered this before. This is what all of 1 Timothy has been about from chapter 1. And Paul's urging Timothy to stay in Ephesus to charge certain persons not to teach a different doctrine or a different teaching, or how a local church is structured and how a local church lives together is part of what Paul has in mind in the teaching others to not veer away from sound doctrine or sound or healthy teaching. And Paul's instructions began by opposing those who had a wrong view of justification. So we cannot earn God's favor by our good works. We are sinners, and we must trust not in our works, but in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone, in his death, in his resurrection. And then he moved into chapter 2, explaining to the churches who they should pray for, but also why they ought to pray for those in authority and society over them. And also then he moves into in chapter 2 how men ought to pray without anger, factionalism, or quarreling. And then he moves into how women ought to do the same with not letting how they dress and their style of their hair or their jewelry to become a distraction for the praying life of the church. And he explained also in chapter 2 that women are not to exercise authority in the teaching office over men in the local church. And then in chapter 3, he outlined the offices of the qualifications of men who would serve as elders, and then also of deacons and of women. And now Paul, in our text today, is showing us why, the why of all of this. You know, so chapters 1 through 3, he's been telling us, okay, do these things, not in a way that we understand that our justification is through the stuff that we do, because that would be a wrong teaching of the law, but do these things. This is a way a church ought to look. This is how you should pray. This is how you should live together. And now he's telling us why. Finally, why? Paul, he tells a bunch of instructions before he finally gets to the why. You know, Paul, he's not a chauvinistic control freak. He is God's mouthpiece to help us, and Timothy and the church in Ephesus primarily, but even us, to understand some of the basic structural and relational aspects of a church's life together. And remember in chapter 1, verse 5, he said this, "The aim of our charge is love, that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." And he's outlining what that is, that good conscience, a pure heart, and sincere faith is as we live together in local churches, as believers and covenant together, as we link arms together in partnership for the sake of the gospel in local churches. So Paul is describing the things in a local church that will bear out the fruit of this love that is grounded not in the love of personal opinion and self, not a love rooted in people-pleasing, not a love that is serving self at the expense of others, but a love that serves the best interests of the flock, the best interests of the congregation, the assembly, the ecclesia, the church, even if it doesn't make sense to the church right away. And the word for behave here, it evokes the image of a man that's walking on a path and turning this way and that way as we, it's a picture of sojourning, really, to behave in a certain way. It's a picture of the Christian life. Friends, if you are a believer in Christ, this is not your home. You are not home yet. We are not home. We are refugees in Christ. We are sojourners. We are pilgrims. I'd encourage you, if you've never read or heard of the book Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, pick it up and read it. And it's a Puritan era book. It can be difficult to read if you're not used to reading that kind of literature, but persevere. I trust that it will be an encouragement to you as you think about that allegory of living the Christian life. We are pilgrims. We are walking. We are strangers in this world. And the closest thing that we have to home, of heaven in this world, is this, right here, right now, the local church. This is a foretaste of the kingdom of heaven, as broken as we are, and even as we annoy each other as we walk in this world. Brothers and sisters, we are a family. There's times that I get annoyed sometimes with my family in my life. And I'm sure that they're probably more annoyed with me than I am with them. You know, family, sometimes we can grate on each other. But friends, it's just that daily slogging, one foot in front of another, as we sojourn in this life together. This is even now that we have, as we sing, as we pray, as we give ourselves to God's word, as we serve one another, as we give for the sake of the support of this ministry and the spread of the gospel through all nations, we are living together. It's a foretaste of our home in heaven. So together, we are refugees who are fleeing to God in Christ from the emptiness, the difficulty, and the despair that we often see in this world. So as we walk forward together, we pursue the path that God has marked out for us in his word. Even as Paul says, "I'm writing to you so that you might know how to behave, so that you might know how to sojourn well, so that you might know how to walk as refugees, seeking the kingdom of heaven, your home that is with God forever, and not necessarily this world and the vanity that we see in this world. We are like Abraham, who went out in Hebrews chapter 11, looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Not this school building, not a beautiful church building that, Lord willing, we may have at some point in the future or whatever. But we're looking forward to that kingdom with our God through the blood of Christ. It's in the church, even among the difficulty that we face from disagreements, from the persecution that we feel from the world, from the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's in the church that we get a foretaste of this heavenly city whose foundation is built and designer is God. And the way Paul is telling the local church to structure itself and live together is what bears out the fruit of true Christian love. How we live together has eternal significance. So friends, take the church seriously. I want to encourage you, and you'll probably hear me say this again this morning. Love the church. Love the church. As difficult as it may be, love God's bride. Number two, because of what the church is. So look at verses 14 through 15 again. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So friends, I don't know if you think about your life like this, but you live the way you live because you love the things that you love. We do the things that we do because we love the things that we love. So brothers and sisters, love the church. Be devoted to her. Make yourself known to the church and seek to know others that are a part of the church. Do you have a proper estimation of and a proper love for Christ's bride, the local church? And friends, you know, I know sometimes it may be difficult to get out of the house, especially if you need sleep and you haven't been sleeping that well, or if you have small children, it can be difficult to get your flock, your quiver, so to speak, into the car and get here on time without losing it on each other. I understand that, but brothers and sisters, it is right to prioritize the gathering together of a local church. Love the bride of Christ. And this here too, it's talking, yes, there's an implication of the universal invisible church of all Christians in all places, in all times. Love the brethren. You know, so love Wayne Larson and Redeemer Presbyterian Church, or love the Michael Mudloff that we prayed for earlier at Westkirk Presbyterian Church. Love other brothers and sisters in Christ that we don't see every single day, that we don't gather with necessarily. But love the local church, the tangible, particular, visible, local church. And take out a piece of paper sometime and write up 2 pages. I've got a personal challenge for you. Write up 2 pages of what your understanding of from the Bible is of what a church is. What is a church? You know, go to the Bible. What is a church? And then after you write about what you think the church is according to Scripture, then write why you love the church. Write why you love the church. And then follow that up with the specific ways that you see your love manifesting in the fruit of existential reality. What are specific ways that you see your love manifesting in the way, in practical, real, rubber meets the road life in the local church? How is your love for the church being expressed in your life, in how you behave in the context of a local church? What does your love for the church look like? And again, this isn't primarily in view of the universal church, but how does it take root in reality? If Christ is your treasure, then how does your affection take shape in how you think about and live with his body? So Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23 describes the church as his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Friend, if you love Christ, you should love a local church. If you don't love Christ's people, his sheep, his bride in a local church, then you have to question the validity of your love for Christ. And kids among us too. Kids, love the church. Love the church. And I know that you will see difficult people in the context of a church. There are people who are difficult to love sometimes. And I may be one of those people. You know, but it's difficult to love sometimes. But brothers and sisters, persevere. Kids, persevere in loving the church. This is the people for whom Christ died. If he treasures the bride, then we ought to treasure the bride as well. And friends, this is something that we should do in our own marriages too, if you're married. You know, what is marriage? How do I love my spouse? You know, just work that exercise out in regard to the local church, Christ's bride. So first we see here, one of the metaphors for the church is it's the household of God. The first reason that we should live the way that Paul is telling us in 1 Timothy is that we should live this way because this is not our church, but it is God's church. So in the midst of the daily grind and the week in, week out gathering together, we can begin to underestimate the mind-blowing reality of what is going on in this body, in the context of our local church. And in the midst of disagreements and in the midst of entering into the pain and the sorrows of others, we need to be reminded of this. Friends, Christ died to bear the eternal wrath of God for his people so that those who are gathered here this morning might know God and be built up for heaven through the gospel of Christ. And don't let the just daily grind wash your appreciation for the beauty of the gospel displayed toward you who believe in Redeemer Baptist Church. Don't let that miss you. Don't let that pass you by. You know, friends, our opinion ultimately doesn't matter. The church belongs to God. So as Paul described in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20, about how we should think about our bodies. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. So that's the chief end of the church, to glorify God and to enjoy him together and to make the glory of his name famous among the nations. And Paul is also using the language of family regarding a relationship to God. Brothers and sisters, we have been adopted. Not because we did something, not because we were lovely and he chose the most beautiful among the nations to set his love upon, but we are sinners. We are the weakest among the nations. And God set his love to make that which was unlovely beautiful through the righteousness of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And friend, if you're here today, I wonder if you feel that you don't have a home in this world. Do you feel like every corner that you turn at work, at home, in the decisions that you make, it was a bad decision, but you didn't see it coming? I wonder if you feel the weakness and the emptiness of this world and relationships at time that are built on material things. If you would turn from your sin, friend, if you would trust in Christ, you can find refuge from the emptiness of the things of this world. You can be part of the family of God and the household of God through adoption, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what we were all made for, God. And Christian, you were adopted as an heir of God's household and of his kingdom with full birthrights. And even as I look around the room and I see those who have adopted among us, I'm reminded of the beauty of this truth. The weak, the wounded, the unable to provide for themselves, that God would set his love upon that which didn't choose him first. He chose us. And we can't let infighting and disagreement in the context of our church distract us from this beautiful work of adoption through Christ in the context of our church. So let's not make stupid arguments about color of carpet or whatever it might be that would tear down the pillar and buttress of the truth of the gospel in our local church. Let's not let infighting take our vision away from what the church is and for whom it was designed to glorify. Second, the local church is the church or the gathering, the assembly, the congregation of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So church, that's what that means. Gathering, assembly of people. So think of this. Even now, here in this room today, this gathering belongs to God through Christ. Indeed, this gathering, this group of people in this room that are trusting in Christ, that we are a part of each other in the context of the church, this gathering belongs to Christ. We are purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't think of a church primarily as a building, like this, the building of the school, or if we had a property that we owned, that's the church in itself. But the church is the dwelling place of God in his people, in the midst of his people. The one true and living God who eternally exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Trinity, he owns this people in this room, in this gathering now. And he dwells in the hearts of his people. The gathering is the dwelling place of God. He makes his home in us. Think of that. Even with your sin, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And think of that. He's making a home in our hearts by his Spirit. And ever since the fall on our first parents in Adam and Eve, we have been banished from God's presence. Indeed, if we try to enter his presence again, we deserve death by means of our own work. And this is the bad news of the Bible. So friends, if you don't know this, we deserve God's eternal wrath. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, friend, you need to know that you, for your sin, deserve God's eternal wrath. And we have to apply this in ways that we often don't think of. Even the nicest, kindest little old lady who is nice to us and is respectful of authority and helps us out, even a grandmother who rejects Christ, she deserves God's wrath for her sin. Even children, friends, among us. The gospel is not just for the middle-aged. The gospel is for all of us. We deserve God's wrath. That's the bad news of the Bible. In Hebrews chapter 10, God is described as a consuming fire. And because of our sin in his presence, we would be torched. We would be crushed by his wrath. But shortly after Hebrews chapter 10, in chapter 12, verse 22, after that description of God as a consuming fire, we see that God describes that believers come to Mount Zion, not to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Zion, we have come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gathering through faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through the resurrection and ascension of Christ, God has made his home in the very hearts and lives of his people. In the Old Testament, this is what was going on in the Old Covenant, in the tabernacle, in the tent, and then also in the temple, God dwelled among men. There was a way that the curse that we deserve and the banishment of the Garden of Eden that we deserve to not be in God's presence, that we should bear the eternal wrath of God, God was beginning to turn that and create a way for his people, and that he would dwell among his people acceptably, that we would be acceptable in his sight. He made a way in the Old Covenant that sin might be atoned for, but it was ultimately a foreshadow of the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate substitute, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is God's ultimate temple in John chapter 2, verse 19, and other passages as well. In the incarnation of Christ, God dwelled among men, and after Jesus was ascended to God the Father, he has sent his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into the hearts of his people, crying, Abba, Father. So by faith, we are God's dwelling place. And we see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, as we think about the analogy of the building. You know, we think about the agricultural analogy of what the church is, a field, and then also the church is a building. But then also in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, that local churches are a temple of God, a place wherein God dwells. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22 describes that the local church is a structure being joined together. It grows into a holy temple in the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25, it says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. The curse of God that we deserve as sinners is being turned back through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the local church, it's the scene in which that is actually happening. As God is redeeming his people, he is gathering them together in the context of a local church. The church, the gathering, the congregation of the living God. And Christians, repenting believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, come together in particular, regular, visible, local congregations. And they determine who is or is not a part of God's people. That's one of the keys of the kingdom that Jesus describes in Matthew chapter 16 and 18, where we determine by those who are a part of us, by binding people to us, thinking about church membership, but then also determining who those who are not a part of the kingdom of God, of loosing those, or church discipline, or putting somebody out of the fellowship that is not a Christian. Christians that we see in the New Testament, they submit to elders. There's another existential reality of the Christian life that we ought to submit to elders in the context of a local church. We see in the New Testament, and as we've been considering the last couple of weeks too, that Christians ought to be served by deacons in the context of a local church. We see that Christians give themselves to the regular preaching of God's word as they gather together with a local church. The ordinances or the ordinary means of grace. The ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, to church discipline, to singing, to prayer, to giving what they have for the support of the ministry and the spread of the gospel. God is making a home in us in bearing out all of these things that we see in the New Testament church, even today, 2,000 years later, after the resurrection of Christ, while we wait eagerly and longingly, but patiently for the return of Jesus Christ. And these are some of the ways that we see God making his home in us and bearing out the fruit of these ordinary, not extraordinary necessarily, but ordinary, week by week, means of God's grace. And then also notice those two metaphors, a pillar and a buttress. So a pillar, what's a pillar? A pillar is a structural support column in a building. It's an architectural term. It isn't using the metaphor to say that the church ends up, that a church, a local church that ends up denying the gospel, that the gospel is somehow proved to be false because a church might deny the gospel. No, the church is a pillar that points to the reality that if it is healthy and if it is a faithful church holding to the gospel and to the word of God, that it will flourish. If a local church is faithful to God's word, then there will be a faithful witness of the gospel in real life in this world, in the places that the church exists. This is why we support missions. This is why we want to be a church that will support church planting in other places. As people go out, that where there is a local church, there is a local outpost of the kingdom of God in that place that continues to lift up the gospel and make the gospel known, not because the church is powerful or worthy, but because the gospel is gathering together a people in this place for the sake of God's name. John chapter 13, verse 35, we get a picture of how, one way that a local church displays the gospel. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. John chapter 17, verses 22 through 23 gives us another example of how a local church is a display of the gospel. The glory that you have given me, Jesus is praying for those who believe through the apostles' message. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may all become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. So our union with our head, with our husband Christ, and our union in what we believe and teach and practice together, and the way we live together, the way that we love together in the context of a local church, it displays this somehow so that the world might know that the Father sent the Son and that he loved them even as the Father loved the Son. So somehow in the existence of a unified body, local church, God is making his name known that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So as the church faithfully holds to the word and how it is structured together, that is one way and one of the reasons that we do that, because we want to make the gospel known. We are the trophies of God by his grace. And it's not because of anything that we have done again and again. We talk about that every single week as we sing, as we pray, as we preach the Bible. If a church veers then into subjective human opinion, the pillar that it was designed to be by God's word begins to rot out at the bottom, and it ceases to uphold the faithful witness that it was designed to be of the gospel to its community in the way that its members are unified and the way that its members love one another. And then we see that image too, the buttress. What's a buttress? You think of the flying buttresses, another architectural design element. But it can also be a military type of word, holding firm or steadfast. Bill Mounts translates this as the buttress of the truth, as a protector of the truth. This doesn't mean that we pick up arms, that we don't spread the gospel by means of the sword or by the gun. No, we die. We die for the sake of the spread of the gospel. But one aspect of what a local church is and does is to defend the faith. One of the apologetics, this is a kind of a fancy word, apologetic. Apologia is defend the faith, oftentimes used. But one of the apologetics or defenses of the existence of the gospel is simply this: the existence of the church. The existence of the church. So friend, if you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, how do you explain the existence of the church? How did the church get started? Do you really think that a bunch of people will go around the world and be crucified and die for something that they didn't actually really believe happened? Read passages like Peter's first sermon on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, or read about how Jesus told Thomas this: put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side, where the spear pierced his body as he died on the cross. Put your hands in my side as he has bodily raised from the dead. Put out your hand, place it in my side. Do not disbelieve. And Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Or read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Jesus appeared to 500 people after his resurrection from the dead at the same time. Or read 1 John chapter 1 about how they heard and they saw and they touched Jesus Christ. And read the gospel accounts. Brothers and sisters and friend, again, if you're here and you're not a Christian, these are not fictional stories. These are firsthand, reliable accounts. And then all of these men, they went out and they died to tell people about what they saw and what they knew from real life. If seeing is believing, we have a more sure word, we know from 2 Peter chapter 1, through this book here, than if we saw it ourselves. We don't have to dig for artifacts to prove that certain societies existed in order to prove the gospel or the existence of the Lord Jesus Christ, although that's helpful. I'm not saying don't do architectural work and look at historical facts that might buttress the truth that Jesus lived. But the frontline defense of the Christian faith is in the existence, the question of the existence of the church. How did it get started? Other than the explanation of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no other way that the Christian church would have gotten started. Think about that. And brothers and sisters, think about our church like that. Our church would not exist if it were not for the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If Christ was not raised, then we would not have a hope of future resurrection, and then we would all be believing in vain, and we could sleep in on Sunday morning and not waste our time. But this is true. So we gather, and God gathers his people together in local churches. So friends, think about the church like that. We are a buttress, the frontline defense that God has designed, a frontline protector of the message of the gospel in this fallen, broken, deceived world. And the truth that there is only found in Christ alone, the way, the truth, and the life. The truth of who we are as well. Who we are, the truth of what we deserve, hell. We deserve God's eternal, conscious torment for our rebellion against what he has made us to be. The truth ultimately of Jesus Christ, the only way that unrighteous people like us might be made acceptable before the judgment seat of God. So brothers and sisters, remember these things as you think about the reality, the why. Why should we live in these ways in 1 Timothy together as a local church? Why? Because of these truths. The church belongs to God. It's God's family. It's God's gathering. It's his people. It's designed to be a protector of the truth of the gospel. It's designed to be a pillar, that setting, even as you think of a ring, the setting of the gemstone that lifts up. We don't look at the setting of the gemstone. We look at the gem. We look at the beautiful diamond in the ring, even as the church is the setting in which the glory of Christ might be displayed to our community, to our families, to our co-workers, to our neighbors even. And we are a family as well. So again, remember this when we get annoyed with each other. Remember this when we offend each other, when we are not kind and careful sometimes with our words. Remember these glorious things about what the church is. And some of us, again, are easier and some of us harder to love. Ligon Duncan, he writes this. We can get irritated about things with our church, and it deflects our attention from the essential things that the local church does and cannot happen anywhere else. And it causes us to undervalue and underappreciate the glory of what we have together as the assembled saints of God, meeting with him, experiencing his presence, giving him praise, hearing his word, growing in grace under the means of grace together. And Paul is saying to us that we need to reappreciate that. So brother or sister, have you lost your vision for the beauty of Christ as he is displayed gloriously in the context of his people, the local church? In the church, it's not the source of the truth. God creates his people by his word. So we didn't create the truth. We're just that, you know, we're the trophy case that displays the trophy. And the pillar and the buttress, it may crumble and be weak at times as the enemy seeks to advance against the kingdom of God. But friends, that does not mean that the gospel is not true. So even if you see a church veer from the truth, that does not disprove the truth and the veracity of the gospel. The truth of the gospel creates the pillar and the buttress, and it fuels and strengthens it. If we veer away from being centered on Christ crucified, if we soften the message of God's wrath for our sin, and if we don't let the Bible order how we live together as a local church, the problem isn't the truth, but it's the perversion of it. And that's why it's so important that Timothy has to confront the false teachers in Ephesus. And that's why we must confront the inclinations to false teaching that each of us have in our own hearts and in our own fallen impulses in this world. Number three, because there is a secret. Because there is a secret. Look at verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Oh, friends, the world is obsessed with secrets, isn't it? Right? One thing to do or one bit of knowledge is the key to unlock the door to success and happiness. That secret. What's that one secret? What's that one thing that you can do to make things better? The secret to success. The secret to healthy living. The secret to intimacy and healthy marriage. The secret to effective leadership. Oftentimes we think if we can find that one secret, if we can find that one thing, it will open the door to personal wealth, a perfect relationship, success and happiness in all of life. The world and even our natural inclinations are screaming at us that money, that's the secret. Education, that's the secret. No. A perfectly fulfilling job, that's the secret. No. Retirement, kids, sex, entertainment, video games, music, sports, toys, and on and on and on we could go about what we often are tempted to think would be the secret to happiness in this life. Well, verse 16 here, Paul is filling out the foundation of how we can live out our life together in the church. So what's the secret to a healthy, vibrant Christian life in the context of a local church? We don't look to the world and its preferences. We don't look to unbelieving pragmatism. We don't look to working harder, just man up or cowboy up and things will get better. We just persevere through this, through our own hard work. It's not to have the slickest marketing program. Is the secret to success and healthy Christian living in a local church that we pursue a men's ministry or a women's ministry, a children's, singles, college ministry? Any demographic ministry that you can think of? Is the secret to success to a faithful local church, a vibrant church? Is it to have contemporary music, or is it to have older music and hymns? Is it instrumental music, or is it a cappella music? Is it great audiovisual effects and dimming the lights at just the right time? This is a little bit extreme, but some churches do this. Smoke and lasers. And even though there's a few churches that have used this before, a baptismal, and the baptismal looks like a fire truck. And then when they go to do the baptism, you know, the immersion under the water, like confetti blows up into the air just to make it this kind of huge experience. You might not believe me, but some churches do these things. Is it having the best coffee and donuts in town? Is that the secret to a good, healthy, vibrant local church? It may be nice, actually, but that's not the secret. That's not the secret. We're getting there. Is the secret having the best building? Is the secret having air conditioning? Again, some of these things aren't bad, right? Like that one time the air conditioning wasn't on when we came and gathered together as a church and it was about 100 degrees in here. Yeah, that wasn't helpful. But that's not the secret. Is the secret that we have to have huge events? And none of this. The secret to godliness in the way that we obey Scripture together in the church and how we live together, what's the secret? Well, this is the confession of the apostles in the New Testament church. The great mystery, or the secret of godliness, is how we live as Christians corporately together in a church rooted in that next word. So look at verse 16 again. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He, Christ alone, is the secret to godliness. Christ alone is the foundation and cornerstone of a faithful local church. As Paul talked about, he wasn't giving himself to the wisdom of the world as he went around and preached the gospel, but he gave himself to a philosophy and methodology of his preaching ministry that was Christ crucified. That was the center. And anything that would distract from the message of Christ crucified as being sufficient alone for your life should be thrown in the garbage. And Jesus Christ is the mystery of godliness. The secret is the same mystery that Paul describes in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. Christ in you. And it's a second person plural. Christ in y'all. Christ in you all. That's the secret. The hope of the riches of God's glory, living to glorify and enjoy God forever, corporately in the context of a local church, is Christ in us. Christ in you, y'all. Godliness seems to directly correspond to the behavior that Paul is exhorting us to embrace and live in our life together in a local church in verse 15. And Paul referred to godliness when he described how women should live in the church in chapter 2, verse 10. And from here on forward, that word godliness is going to become one of the main words or the main themes about how a church ought to live together. Christians ought to live together in a church. He uses it seven more times in the next three chapters. And so we'll be considering this theme a lot more in the weeks to come, godliness. But the point here, though, that Paul is making, though, is that everything about the Christian life and about how a local church orders itself together should come from these six aspects of this mystery of godliness. And this is really probably, and we don't know for sure, but a number of people think that this was a hymn of the New Testament church there at the end of verse 16. So, friends, if you have skills in music, write a song to this so we can sing this. Well, the only way that the local church lives together is outlined, and the only way that we can live together as a local church, outlined in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. The only way that that makes any sense to do any of these things that we see in these letters is if we rightly know the glory of the one to whom we are united, Christ our King. So here are six aspects of the secret of the Christian life in a local church. Jesus was manifested in the flesh. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of the living God, became incarnate, was born of the Virgin Mary. We confess this in the Apostles' Creed earlier, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He ascended. He rose again from the dead. All of those things that he was manifested in the flesh. So Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Prince of Peace, the second person of the Trinity, he took on flesh and he was born. He became a man. And the text assumes Christ's pre-existence before the incarnation too. He was manifested in the flesh, and he lived the perfect life that none of us lived, and he has died the death that his people deserve, the only means by which we might find a way back to God. Number two, Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit. So both during and most fully at the end of his earthly life, Jesus was vindicated or justified by the Spirit in the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ is God's signature, as if to say everything that Jesus has lived and done and said and taught is true and acceptable to me. It's as if his resurrection is God's signature to say that everything that Jesus has said and done and taught is true. It wasn't the power of human flesh that was able to conquer the grave, that was able to satisfy hell that each of us deserve, but it was the Spirit of God working in tandem with the Son of God, as the Father was also working to accomplish the redemption and salvation of his people. So according to Romans chapter 1, verse 4, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 describes that Jesus was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. In John chapter 6, verse 63, it says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I've spoken to you are Spirit and life." And we see in the Bible that Jesus took up his life again. And we also see in Acts and Romans and Galatians and Colossians throughout the rest of the New Testament, the Father also raised Jesus from the dead. So the resurrection of Christ was a Trinitarian act. But we see here in this text the vindication, the emphasis of the vindication by the Holy Spirit. So the proof of who Jesus was is shown, vindicated, and justified by the Holy Spirit of God. Number three, Jesus was seen by angels. I don't know exactly what this means, okay? But it may be referring to the glorious wondering of angels as they looked into the scorn of men and the wrath of God exhausted in the death of Christ on the cross, and wondering and considering that salvation that Jesus was purchasing. Or it may be a reference to the reception of Christ in his ascension to the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. Even the Apostles' Creed comes to mind again. And the praise of the heavenly host in the glory of God displayed in the salvation of a people through the judgment of God, crushing the pleasure of God, even crushing the Son. The death and resurrection and ascension of Christ. Number four, Jesus was proclaimed among the nations. So this is the message that saves people, powerfully saves people, and this is the message that starts local churches. All right? So this is the message that churches ought to labor again and again and again to give themselves to propagating and preaching and applying to the lives of both of the community, but also in the gathering in the context of a local church. All peoples, tribes, tongues, nations are beckoned to come and feast at the marriage supper of the Lamb by repenting, turning from sin, and trusting in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friend, again, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, come with us to the kingdom of heaven, not by anything that you have done, but by trusting in the redemption accomplished and applied completely by Jesus Christ. And this is what we proclaim. This is the source of the unity of the local church by which the world will know and believe that Jesus is the Son of God sent from the Father to redeem. Number five, Jesus was believed on in the world. The mystery of godliness, or that we can live together as Christians, is even that a local church is just a small piece of what God is doing throughout all of time, but then also geographically around the world right now. Oh, friends, don't miss the forest for the tree. Now focus on the tree, okay, in the local church. Love each other well. Consider how that happens and how that works. But consider this. Jesus was believed on in the world. It's another mystery of godliness that spurs us on to faithfulness in obeying Scripture in the context of a local church. Number six, Jesus was taken up in glory. Again, this again seems to be another reference to the ascension of Christ. The secret to living together as a local church isn't in the way that we get our programs just right or try to integrate visual art as part of a sermon to use PowerPoint or pictures to illustrate certain things. It's not in using music to shape and target a target audience. The way that we live together as a local church isn't centered ultimately on anything that we do. What we live together in the context of a local church is it's centered on everything that Jesus Christ has done. His life, his birth, life, death, resurrection, ascension, and then the promise of his coming again to judge the living and the dead. All of what we do as a local church is centered upon this mystery of godliness, Christ in us, the mystery, the secret of the Christian life. The secret of a healthy local church is this. Don't focus on what we do primarily, but on what Christ has done again and again and again. Don't take your eyes off of the ball. It doesn't mean that what we do isn't important. It doesn't mean that how we live together as a church isn't important. We see from Paul here that it is. It's really important. But again and again, we must come back again and again to this, that the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, the truth of who he was and who he is, it fuels everything about the way that we think about our life together as a local church. This doesn't mean that we're inhospitable or that we intentionally try to make really bad music. It doesn't mean that we try and serve really bad coffee, you know. But we ought to pursue the things that we do to do it well for the glory of God. But also, we want to pursue our life together in such a way that we emphasize Christ. So I don't think it's an illegitimate question to ask, how is our coffee that we serve, you know, what does that have to do about how we emphasize Christ in our church? The way that we think about children's ministry, how do we do that in such a way that we emphasize Christ? How do we use music in such a way that we emphasize Christ? How do we think about baptism, Lord's Supper, discipline, all of these things in such a way that we emphasize the beauty and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? We need to strip away every bell and whistle off of what we do as a church so that we can more clearly connect everything that we do to the Word of God and to this mystery of godliness. He, Christ, and what he has done. So here is the reason why we should obey what Paul writes about how churches live together in a local church. Here's the secret to godliness and living in a way that Paul writes in this text. Jesus Christ and his work on the cross and his resurrection from the dead and his ascension and being seated on the throne of God, ruling. And at times this cuts against what we want, what our flesh wants out of a local church. So to close, we persevere in obeying God's word and loving each other in a way that Christian love looks in this book when we don't trust in our works, but in the work of God. This is God's church. And while we toil and we labor together and we persevere, ultimately it is him who preserves. He will hold us fast. This is our hope as a church. Everything that we do is centered not on what we do, but what on Christ has done, and the fact that he will not let go of the grasp of his sheep. He will hold us fast. So why do we pray for all people and those in authority over us in society? Because Christ's work to save us is the only hope for both us and society. How can men pray without getting into squabbles and fights if their hope isn't in building little kingdoms based on their personal preferences and submitting to and emphasizing Christ's kingdom? How are women able to pray without letting clothing and jewelry and hairstyles distract them from going towards sinful comparison if their hope isn't in themselves, but in the gospel? How are we to rightly practice having elders and deacons if our hope is not in our pragmatic knowledge from the business world or in our own creative and opinions, but in God's word alone to direct us? It is sufficient. It is liberating, even, from the opinions, subjective opinions of men. Christ must increase and we must decrease. This is glorious. We don't need to turn to gimmicks of this world. We don't have to try and be cool to other people in order to please God. Now, friends, we are not trying to earn people's pleasure. Christ has already accomplished all of this that we see in this text through his death and resurrection. But in the next text, we see the glory of what God is doing in the church. And the root of all of it is Christ alone. And it is he who will hold us fast even when we fail. So we must turn again. The life of a church is a repentant life. Not a one-time repentance, but a daily, hourly, second by second, turning from ourselves and turning to Christ and his word. So brothers and sisters, pray that God would continue to hold us fast in this mystery of the godliness as we seek to let Christ rule his church through his word. And friend, again, if you're here and you're not a Christian, repent and believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your church. We thank you for this text. We thank you that you don't just tell us what to do in your word, but you tell us why. And God, somehow the mystery of this is that you have given us your Holy Spirit by faith in Christ. And Father, we give you praise that you haven't just indwelt a building in this world, but you have indwelt our hearts by faith in Christ. God, we pray that you would protect us, help us to be a rightly formed and shaped buttress and protector or pillar and buttress of the truth. And Father, we pray that you would satisfy us not by so many of the trappings that we get attracted to in this world, but by Jesus Christ, your word alone. Help us to be a word-centered church. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.